This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You might know that I love Broadway musicals. It's weird, I know, but there's a modern musical, and their famous song begins, "Love is a many splendored thing, love lifts us up where we belong, all you need is love." And they're roping together all the pop music love songs into one medley. And what that singer of that song is trying to communicate is that love makes a profound difference in the life of another person. When we love them, it affects us. When you are really genuinely loved by someone, it changes the way you are. And we've reached this final Sunday of Advent. Love is our theme. If you're in love with more high church expressions, Thomas Cranmer was on to this when, for the fourth Sunday in Advent, he wrote this collect: "Lord, raise up, we pray thee, thy power, and come among us, and with great succor us." So, like, we're praying for the assistance of another person. "That whereas through our sins and wickedness we be sore let and hindered, thy bountiful grace and mercy, through the satisfaction of thy Son our Lord, may speedily deliver us, to whom with thee and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, world without end. Amen." Another invitation says, to this season says this: "Let us celebrate, for the Word has been made flesh." In the Bible, love has a face. His name is Jesus. And with the shepherds and angels on a starry night, we rejoice over our Savior. So Jesus, you could say, is love incarnate. Jesus is love. Jesus is God's love embodied in human flesh. He became man for us. And today I just want us to revel in that for a little bit. This isn't going to be a long sermon. Like the singer in the modern musical, being loved by God does indeed make a profound difference in our lives. It changes us. So one aim I have this morning is for those of you who don't know this love, Ron's kind of laid that out for us today. Christmas is about God giving his Son to change the way you are and to change the way you live. Another aim I have today is for all of us who already have that information. We know it. Many of us have no problem knowing and thinking that God loves us, and that's a great thing. If you know that God loves you today, that's a great gift that you have, that you can see that. But God's love and his work in our lives don't just leave us stagnant. It affects us. It produces fruit that affects us. Jesus reminded us of this in the parable of the unforgiving servant. I was thinking, like, how do we know that's true? And then I was reminded of this parable. So let me just read this parable of the unforgiving servant to see how love affects us, how love changes the way we treat other people, how love makes an impact on how we engage the world. Here's how Matthew unfolds what it looks like to love others. He writes, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So, like, you could think of just talent being a day's wage. 10,000 talents. I mean, it's just like impossible when that could be paid off. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." So they're going to become slaves. "The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is just like chump change, you know, compared to that 10,000 talents. Just this little about, like, he owed him 20 bucks. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you.' But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. In other words, God's love moves into the neighborhood, and the neighborhood gets better. It changes. If you are a sour person, the question that everyone should ask is, do you know Jesus? Because there's no way you can be a sour person and know Jesus. There's no way you can be unloving. It just doesn't compute. It's like dividing something by zero. It's an empty set. It doesn't exist. There's no category for it. So for Jesus, with Jesus, God's love coming into our hearts, it means that we show love to others. We love because he first loved us. And lest you think that you're just calling us to good works. I thought you didn't want to should anyone. I thought you didn't want to lay all this down. That's not what I'm saying. You're missing it. I'm not inviting you to, you better get out there and love. I'm inviting you into a deeper union with Jesus. Once you are united to him and see, once you are enraptured with him, it's going to change the way you live. You're not going to have to work to love people. It's when you're captured by other things that there's such a problem. So like, what good is a worship service that hits all the marks for you if you walk out of here spewing hatred or passive aggressiveness? What good is the worship service? It changed nothing about you. Big deal, you enjoyed it? Well, go to the theater, it's funner or whatever. You don't have to deal with such annoying people that talk all the time. You know, like, no, the fact that we're united to Jesus changes us. We're to be people marked by love. And so today, we're going to marvel at God's love, and that's the aim. I want you to I want to show you what being united to him looks like and how this just oozes out of your pores then. So when you think this week, there's no way I can love these people, yeah, you're right, there is no way unless you're captured by someone greater, and that someone greater is Jesus and what he's come to do. United to him, you're going to be able to love because it's in your skin. It's his love. So God's love for us through Jesus affects us. So let's see how this unfolds in these opening verses of Isaiah 55. I'm going to read Isaiah 55, 1-5, and then I'll say, this is God's word. And if you'd like to respond, you could say, thanks be to God, just for the gift of what he's put down on paper for us. So Isaiah 55, 1-5. Here's what we read there. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, a nation that did not know you, and shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three connections or three implications of God's love for us in Jesus, they come to us out of this passage in Isaiah 55. And first of all, God's love for us in Jesus means we are invited to come to him. We're invited to come to him. That's verse one. Here's how one scholar put what's happening. So you might notice that for all these sermons for Advent, we've chosen Isaiah this year. Even when John filled in, he was giving us a biblical theology of peace, kind of, but Jesus being the Prince of Peace was right at the core of this. So we've been spending a lot of time in these chapters, and Isaiah is concluding what began in chapter 40. Remember, that was the first sermon on hope. This is a major section of the book, Isaiah 40 to 55. And here's how one writer summarized that. Isaiah has been assuring us of God's purpose of grace for his undeserving people. It began with comfort and comfort for my people. That set the tone for this entire section. The Lord laid on this servant the iniquity of us all in chapter 53. That was the high mark of this section. And the overflowing grace of God, guaranteeing our glorious future, cheers our miserable present, as Isaiah now emphasizes in chapters 54 and 55. So the idea is, in these chapters, what does it matter in the here and now, the fact that God's promising a great future? That's kind of what he's wrestling with. That the grace of God guaranteeing our future cheers our miserable present. So for all these chapters, grace upon grace has been coming to people. And you can imagine how powerful this message was to the people of Israel, who still have the bitter pill of Babylon in their throats. They have swallowed it down, that jagged little pill. They've swallowed it. And Babylon has been a tough pill to swallow because they thought God loved them. Why would he allow them to be carried off into exile? Does he love them or not? And God has said, no, I'm comforting you. Listen, I did that because you disobeyed me. I needed to get your attention, so I punished you for your sin. And now, it's almost as if God is coming back and saying, listen, I really do love you. I really, really do. He wants to remind them of this. He's telling us that he's a good father, and he's inviting them to lean into him. And so when chapter 55 begins with this invitation to come, we may wonder if it's too good to be true. Like, does God really want us to come? I mean, getting close to him, is he going to send us into exile again? What's this about? In verse 1, how many times do you count the word come? So if you look down at your text in verse 1, four times, right? Four times in one verse. And listen to how alluring the invitation is. Come, everyone who thirsts. So God's inviting us to come out of our desperation. You might say, well, I'm not thirsty, or maybe like physically you're thinking right now, man, that bread and juice from communion is, I'm dying of thirst right now. Physically you might be thirsty. No, he's saying that there's something deeper going on in our lives. There's something deeper where we're desperate for him. There's something, like we're feeling like there has to be more. And you can imagine if we were in exile in Babylon, we would be thinking, God, do you love us or not? Are you going to come through or not? And God's saying, come, all who are thirsty. Come, whoever's desperate. Come. He's inviting us out of our need. And he's inviting us to his satisfying answer. Come to the waters. Like, you're thirsty? Come to the waters. So we're in desperation. God's inviting us to come. That's how the verse begins. And there's also a helplessness that those who have no money are invited to come. So some of us might say, I don't need to come, I can buy water myself. And he's saying, no, even if you don't have money to buy, you're invited to come. And what are you, if you don't have any money, what are you invited to come and do? To buy and eat. You see that in verse one? It seems weird, doesn't it? Like, we don't invite people who have no money, hey, come. Like shopping spree, go for it. So what is God communicating there? He's saying there's a desperation that we have, that we're dying of thirst and only he has the answer. And then we're also helpless. We're also helpless. And he's saying, I'm gonna supply what you need. I'm gonna come near to you. Come buy and eat. In other words, we're invited to come whether or not we feel worthy, whether or not we have the assets to accomplish this. We're asked to divest ourselves of any righteousness, of any position, of any qualifications that we can put together. We're invited to come and do something for free. Just come, buy, and eat. And look at how verse 1 even incentivizes that. We come and we don't have to settle for the bargain bin of eating and drinking. You know, he's saying, don't come and just shop for the generics, for the cheapest deal you can find. No, come and get the good stuff. Get the wine, get the milk. Buy that without money and without price. So are you getting the message? What God's saying in verse 1 as this passage begins? God's love for us in Christ is so rich that we're invited to come no matter what. There's nothing that can keep you from God's love. There's nothing that's putting you on the outside. You might say, well, you don't know how needy I am. He's saying, come to the waters. You don't know how helpless I am. I don't know that I have the right resources to be able to come. And he's saying, come, just buy and eat. Even though you don't have any money, come. Like, I'm going to supply what you need. Are you really going to stand on the outs when I have this kind of love for you? So he's inviting us to come no matter what. No excuse can keep us from this invitation. Out of our desperation and out of our helplessness, God's inviting us and assuring us, I have you. You can come to me. So God's love for us in Christ begins as he invites us to come to him. And secondly, it continues. The God's love for us in Christ means that we are promised eternal love. We're promised eternal love. Look at verses 2 and 3. So some of you are thinking like, yeah, I know God loves me, but there's a bunch of weirdos there. Or, you know, I know God loves me, but what is this really going to get me? So I know, you know, shrewd Midwesterners here handling money, you want a good return on investment. You don't want to just be throwing money to the wind willy-nilly. I've actually been told by a county commissioner once at something I was advocating for at the county commission, like, I don't want to be about handouts. You know, it's fine. Like, I know how the Midwestern sentiment runs. And so God's inviting us to come, and we may think like, well, what's in it? What does that give? And he's promising us eternal love, but look at how Isaiah kind of baits the hook for us. That's really what's spelled out in verses 2 and 3, the incentives. Verse 2 is disclosing the futility of doing things in our own way and in, with our own strength and with our own resources. He's saying, if you try to do this in your own strength and with your own resources and in your own way, it's going to fail. So look at that in verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. So what he's saying is just, why spend your money on what isn't needed? Why are you using all your resources for stuff that's not going to last? It's an odd question when we're thinking about God's invitation for us to come. So what's likely being contrasted here is how we use our best laid plans in ways that don't satisfy. And we should all get that, right? There's ways that we go about doing stuff in life that they're just empty, like scrolling at the end of a day. Oh, that looks interesting. You know, and this is how we're spending our day. Or maybe we're using our time better and we're reading something and then we get into a book and realize, this is, why am I reading this? Or we're watching a Hallmark movie and we're like, it seems like I've seen this plot before. You know, this has happened. I've seen this once or twice. Like, oh, they put the Chiefs in this one, but there's still this guy getting a girl. It's so unique, right? So but there's a futility to that. So our best laid plans, when we're pursuing that, it doesn't satisfy. Maybe it's, like I think I've said this before, maybe it's chocolate for you, or maybe it's buying stuff, or maybe it's, you know, like I feel that almost during the holiday season. Like if I watch all the holiday movies that I love, and now like every network is like playing Home Alone again, and I just can't. Like I'm just predicting the lines before they even come, and you know, Kevin's doing his thing. You know, it's just, it's futility. It's empty, it's a vapor. And so what God is offering us, look at that at the end of verse 2, what God is offering us, if we'll only listen, is to come to the feast, to come and eat what is good, delight yourselves in rich food. This is what the good news of Jesus gives us, an endless feast of delight, where we're more loved and we're more satisfied than we ever thought was possible. So we're like using our resources to get these bare things, and God's saying, why don't you come to my table? This is going to be rich for you. You're not going to walk away and go, well, that was a waste. He's saying, I'm going to satisfy you eternally. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. In other words, come to me And I'm going to make good on promises to come through for you. And as if this wasn't enough, there's another invitation extended, not only to listen diligently to him, and these are going to be the blessings, but now in verse 3, incline your ear is the call. It's as if God's saying, hey, would you lift up your ear to hear God's voice? I mean, how do you incline your ear? I can't physically do that. I could, I guess, have an ear job done at the plastic surgeon's. Can you move this up just a little higher? I need to incline my ear to be able to hear God's voice. You'd be like, what are you talking about? So what Isaiah is saying is, like, when you're trying to hear something, you ever talk to somebody and they're like, what was that? And they lean in and kind of turn. That's what he's saying. Incline your ear to me. Like, lean in and turn to me. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm going to make good on these promises. Lift your ear and hear God's voice and come to him. Hear that your soul may live. He's inviting us into real life. And he's not only offering us life in the here and now, but he has an eternal plan that he's going to make good on. He's promising an everlasting covenant with us. He's promising us as a... Let me just read verse 3. Incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. My steadfast, sure love for David. This is what he's promising us. His covenant-keeping love, like he promised David, that's what he's going to give us. I mean, this is staggering. What he's offering us in life eternal is the everlasting kingdom of Jesus, the true and better David, our Messiah. He's offering us this. He's never going to revoke this covenant for his people because their sin is covered and their glory is guaranteed by Jesus. Like he's looking forward. I mean, he's just said in chapters 52 and 53 that there's a servant who's going to come, who's going to lay down his life. By his stripes, we're going to be healed. Our sin's going to be taken away. And now just two chapters later, he's saying, and it's come to me. Come to me and rest. Experience my eternal love. It's going to be yours, just like the sure and steadfast love I have for David. Who's that David? It's Jesus. He's the one making good on all this. And because we're in him, no longer is sin going to rule the day. No longer is our lesser priorities going to rule the day. Our lives are going to be changed because of the steadfast love of God to us in Jesus. Our lives are going to be changed. So this is the good news, that Jesus Christ guarantees God's eternal love to us. You might say, well, I don't, really? Is that what this passage means? Paul thought so. In Acts 13, right after the church sends him out, he goes down the road to Antioch, Pisidia. So that's not a cuss word. It's like an actual place, Pisidia and Antioch. And he went and preached there. And when he's preaching there, telling them of the good news, he's reasoning from the synagogue how Jesus is the Christ. And the verse he quotes is Isaiah 55:3. This is how we know that God has an eternal love for us that's centered in Jesus. Paul got it. Do you get it? Do you get it? You might say, well, that, yeah, I wouldn't have made the connection. But we know that's true just from John 3:16. What does that say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Is that not what God's promising to you right here? That out of his love, he's going to give you an everlasting, overflowing love forever through Jesus. John 3:16 has teeth because we see that in Jesus, all the hopes and fears of all the years are taken away from us and replaced with eternal, settled, sure, secure love. It's fixed. We're assured in Jesus, as we trust in him, that we are loved everlastingly, eternally. God has promised this in Jesus, and it will surely come to pass. Which leads us to the third and final point of this passage, that God's love for us in Christ means that we are assured of Jesus' love for all peoples, his love for all peoples. So this is verses 4 and 5. This is how it ends. These two final verses, what do they both begin with? What do you see as you look into your text, as you look at verses 4 and 5? What unites those two verses? Well, they both begin with behold. Behold. You might remember that when the Bible says something like behold, it's Bible speak for, hey, wake up, pay attention, look at this. You know, it's kind of like smacking us. Hey, McFly, come on, you're paying attention. Don't miss this. Look at this right here. That there's the thing that we're to see is that this promised one, Jesus, is before all peoples. That he's a witness, he's a leader, he's a commander for all the peoples. In other words, part of what Jesus is going to do in his life is going to be something that puts him up before all. Like everybody's going to be able to see that in Jesus they have a savior, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background is, that he's for all. This means that other nations, nations that we don't even know, or nations that we would never think would be God's people, are going to be people who belong to him, people who belong to Jesus, because God will ensure that Jesus is the storyline for all people. So you could almost say that verses 4 and 5 teach that salvation's exclusively found in Jesus, that he's the one. So, like, what we love about the Christmas story is what those angels announced to the shepherds in the fields about Jesus is absolutely true, that this is good news of great joy for all people. And we know that. If we just read the Christmas story, we know that all kinds of people get in on this. It's not just one nationality. It was wise men from the east who were the early worshipers of him. We're told in Matthew's gospel that he was sent to Egypt. Why? So that out of Egypt he called his son. So that it's just, it's over and over again. All of what Jesus has done keeps reminding us that God's going to come through for all people, all people. It's not just us that have religious things figured out a certain way. Jesus is a savior for all people who come to him. Even the fact that you and I are beneficiaries of this. Why would a nation like ours have people that know God? We're not Jewish, by and large. We didn't grow up worshiping at the synagogue. We're a melting pot of people from every tribe and nation. And this is an incredible place where God would show his love. And doesn't this compel you to want him to be known everywhere among all people? Like if it came to people like us, don't you want it to go everywhere to all people and not just stop here? Make him known in all places. So his love isn't just for the religious, but it's for all people. And if his love is for all people, what does it mean when you're united to him and not showing love to others? Do you see the implications of how this is working? Like if the power of God's love is that it's not just limited, but it's for everyone, how can I be in Christ and say, well, I'm not going to show them love? It just doesn't work. The implication would be, well, why are you loved then? The fact that you think God loves you means that you should love others. I mean, this is just how it works. God's love for us draws us out to the assurance, to an assurance of his love for all people. That's the implication here. So in conclusion, we've seen three applications of what God's love for us in Jesus means, that we're invited to come to him, that we're promised an eternal love, and we're assured of Jesus' rule of the world. So because of God's love for us in Jesus, will you accept that invitation and come to him? So in this passage, by my count, in these five verses, he's inviting you to come five times. He's inviting you to listen once. He's inviting you to lean in and incline your ear and really hear what he's saying. Will you answer that call and just come to him? John 1 tells us what it means to come to him or to receive him. It says that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. In other words, they just listened and believed. They leaned in and said, okay, God, I'll go with you. I'll trust you. They answered that invitation and came. And so just like we've seen today, God can save you through Jesus. Will you come to him? And if you're united to Jesus, will you love others? This season, I want to foster a deeper love for Jesus in you, that he came for you to save you from your sins. And his love for you is going to go on and on and on, not because we're better at keeping rules or doing what he says, because of who he is. So in Frosty the Snowman, That's a show on TV. So sorry, that's a quick downshift. Just buried the clutch in the ground, didn't I? In Frosty the Snowman, the magician has to do penance to achieve forgiveness. Do you remember that at the end? Here's how the exchange goes with Santa. Santa says, "If you so much as lay a finger on the brim of this hat, I'll never bring you another Christmas present as long as you live." And the magician says, "Never?" And Santa says, "Never." Magician, "No more trick cards or magic balls?" Santa says, "No more anything." And the magician's like, "Oh, that's not fair. I mean, we evil magicians, we have to make a living too." And Santa says, "Now you go home." This is the instructions. I mean, think about what this communicates versus to what Jesus is offering you. Listen to what this says. Santa says, "Now you go home and write, 'I am very sorry for what I did to Frosty,' 100 zillion times. And then maybe, just maybe, mind you, you'll find something in your stocking tomorrow morning. 100 zillion times. And maybe tomorrow morning." And the magician's like, "A new hat, maybe? Oh, yes, yes, sir. Goodbye, everyone. I've got to get busy, busy, busy writing." That is not the message of Christianity. The message of Christianity is quit being busy and come. Believe. Believe. And you don't have to string together 100 zillion times of saying you're sorry. You just have to come to him and believe that no matter what, as undeserving as you are, as helpless as you are, his love is going to be showered on you at that moment. You get eternal love for all people. The good news from heaven is to come and rescue. We don't have to do something 1 million zillion times to measure up, make promises that we can't keep. We go all in with Jesus. We go all in with him, and this changes us. We're given a new nature that translates to how we treat people. One writer described it this way, and then we're done. Biblical love refers to more than just a feeling. It's about caring for someone regardless of the response, and it's modeled perfectly by Jesus. So, empowered by such a love that comes from knowing Jesus, being united to such a lover like Jesus, would you make him known to all people? Would you let others see that? Would they experience love from you out of the overflow of a life devoted to glorifying God and enjoying him forever? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. You so loved the world that you gave your only son. We can't believe it's true that you just invite us to come to the waters and drink. You invite us to come to the feast and buy and eat, even though we have no money. You invite us into all these benefits because of who you are. And so we celebrate, we delight in you. We know this season is all about you coming to earth, Jesus, for us. And so might today we be in awe and filled with wonder at the way that you've loved us so aggressively, God. Loved us in ways we don't deserve. Would you shape and mold us by that love? United to you, might we show that love to others. So we need your help. We need your power, the like expulsive power of a new affection that we have in you. We need that to dictate our lives. We need that to help us get through maybe today. We need that to help us get through time with family this week. We need your power at display in our lives. So would you show that? Would you show us? Would this be a place where your love, like a mushroom cloud, just explodes all over the city and makes much of you? And so we're asking you to show us that, just like you did on the day you sent your son for us. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.